The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
I want to just, before we get into our topic for the day, I thought I would just put some books up on the screen. I know not everybody reads books, but I thought if you do, here's some good summer reading for you. I thought I'd recommend these five books. The Raptors aren't playing anymore, so there's not much to watch. And if you're down at the lake and need something to do, let me just highlight these for you. The one called The Listening Life, that's a brilliant book on how to listen to God, how to get rid of the noise and distraction, how to listen to God and listen to other people. That's a very, very helpful book. Pastor Ken recommended it to me, and I started reading it, and it was hard to put down. And then the other side, Can Science Explain Everything? Just a quick read, but a great read, by a man named John Lennox, who is a professor of mathematics at Oxford. He's a scientist. Anything he writes is worth reading. And it's just the relationship between faith and science. Just a great, great little book. The one in the middle from Red Earth, that stopped me in my tracks. That's by Denise Uwamana, who was a young mother during the Rwandan genocide. She saw many of her friends and her own husband killed, and for whatever reason, God spared her. I mean, you read that book, you'll read things that you'll never forget for the rest of your life. She tells stories of how there were men surrounding her and her kids with hatchets raised to kill them, and they could not bring their arms down. They could not bring their arms down. God spared her and her children. She left the country after the genocide for a place of safety, but God called her back, and she's back in Rwanda today, running a ministry for widows and orphans of the genocide. Tremendous read. I read that book, and I said to myself, so where were you during the genocide? Where was the church? Why didn't we pray? Why didn't we fast? You know, I've heard people say, where was the UN? My question is, where was I? I never want to let something like that happen again. That book will change your life forever. Down at the bottom, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. That one kind of ties right into this series that we're doing here. It will help you read the Bible well, by Douglas Stewart, Gordon Fee. It's kind of a classic, little classic on the subject. The other one, Sacred Misinterpretation, is a more substantive work that will take effort. That's a book on Christians and Muslims, and is trying to foster dialogue and understanding between the two. Written by someone that's actually spoken here, Martin Akkad. Martin is the brother of Matthew Akkad, who comes here. He's a professor at Fuller Seminary in California and at the Baptist Seminary in Beirut. That's a great book. But those are just five little books that could actually help you grow over the summer if you got time to read. I don't know why I put them up there. They really, really changed my life, and I thought maybe they'll be helpful to you too. So there you go. And now into the subject for the day. We're talking about reading the Bible for life, reading the Bible for life. We are doing 4 weeks on that. This is the second week. Pastor Denise will do week 3 and 4. And I want to suggest that we have two goals for this series, two goals. One, just to motivate you or encourage you to read the Bible. That would be the first goal, just to motivate you, encourage you to read the Bible. The Bible is always annually a bestseller ever since it came out. Translated more than any other book. Published by more publishers than any other book. But it's the least read bestseller ever. And we want to encourage you to actually read it. The claim of this book is to be a living book. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says the Word of God is living and powerful and active. It gets right down to the motives of your heart. And it changes people's lives for good. It's indispensable, actually, for Christian growth and for maturity. If you want to grow up as a Christian, you need to know God's Word. I love this quote by Eugene Peterson. Let me show it to you. It's one that reminds me of this point. He says, Christians feed on Scripture. Holy Scripture nurtures the holy community as food nurtures the human body. Christians don't simply learn or study or use Scripture. We assimilate it. Take it into our lives in such a way that it gets metabolized into acts of love, cups of cold water, missions into all the world, healing and evangelism, and justice in Jesus' name. Hands raised in adoration of the Father, feet washed in company with the Son. The Word of God is indispensable for Christian life, growth, and mission. The second goal that we have is that you would read the Bible well. Not just that you would read the Bible, but that you'd read it well. A lot of people don't know how to read the Bible well, so that's part of the hope that we'll help you with that. Today what I'd like to do is talk about understanding the Bible and just maybe helping you get familiar with the book we call the Bible. Maybe you hold it in your hands or have it on a shelf at home or on your phone. There's one in the pew in front of you. If you don't have one, you're welcome to take that one home. There's some things in this series that we won't be doing, important topics. Things like, how did we get it in this present form? How did it all get put together? And why are there so many different translations? We're not going to talk about that this time. We've talked about that before. You can go online. There's a series we did called Learning to Follow Jesus, Bible 101, which will address some of those kinds of issues. This series is about reading it and about getting into it. So that's where we're going in this series. To help you read the Bible well, I want to discuss three different areas, three parts to my talk today. Let me tell you what they are. First one would be entering the world of the Bible. Entering the world of the Bible. Second part will be engaging with the text of the Bible. Hopefully some practical bits on how to read it well. And then thirdly, I want to talk, if we have time, about encountering the God of the Bible. So entering the world of the Bible, engaging with the text of the Bible, and encountering the God of the Bible is where I'd like to go this morning. So let me just start with entering the world of the Bible, or just maybe helping you become familiar with this book. I want to take you to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We read this a few months ago here. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, all scripture, all the Bible, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then one other in 2 Peter, which is right near the end of the New Testament. It says, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. A couple of points that fall out from there that will help you get familiar with the Bible. The point that's being made when the scripture says all scripture is God-breathed, the point that's being made is that the Bible, it's actually the Word of God. It's the Word of God. It comes from Him. Comes from His heart. That's the idea of God-breathed. All the Bible is God-breathed. Now, if you grew up in church and you had an older Bible called the King James Version, you'd be familiar with a word that goes like this. All Scripture is inspired. And that was a word that was used for a long time. It's not that good a word, actually. All Scripture is inspired. Because the way we use the word inspired doesn't hit the meaning here. Now, when we talk about inspired, we might think, you know, above average or out of the ordinary, or, you know, Kyle Lowry had an inspired performance on Thursday night. We'd say something like that. But the Bible isn't just a little bit better or above average. It's actually, the right word is God-breathed. It actually comes from Him, comes from His heart. And actually, when it says all Scripture, it means every part of it, from Genesis to Revelation. Paul writes to Timothy and says, all Scripture. He's actually thinking about the Old Testament and the New Testament, both parts. Clearly, the Old Testament was the main Bible that they had. But if you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, you'd read this. He says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. And then he's going to have two quotes. For the Scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. That's from the Old Testament. Then he has another quote, the worker deserves his wages. That's from the New Testament, from Luke. Clearly, when Paul uses the term all Scripture, he's thinking of the Old Testament and all that they'd received at this point of the New Testament. All Scripture is God-breathed. That means we need the Old Testament just as much as we need the New Testament. You know, I know a lot of people that say, well, I don't get the God of the Old Testament. I kind of like Jesus. I've even heard people say we don't need to read the Old Testament. But you know what? It's all Scripture. It's God-breathed. It's all useful. Same God. God of the Old Testament is the God that's revealed in Jesus in the New Testament. So all Scripture is God-breathed. And actually, it also means not just every bit of it. It means every word of it. Every word of this book has been breathed out by God. Every single word. Every word counts when God speaks. I remember when he said to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, write down all of my words." And Moses, "Don't miss anything. Write them all down." But now you need to be careful with this, because when I say every word, I mean every single word of the original document. See, when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, that original document, the smart people, they call it an autograph, what Peter wrote, what Moses wrote, those original documents were called autographs. Now, actually, we have none of those left, none. They're all gone. That's probably a good thing. We'd probably worship them if we could. I mean, we tend to do that kind of thing. So they're all gone. But what we have is copies. What we have is manuscripts. What we have is ancient translations. And so when I say that all scriptures God breathed, I'm referring to the original autograph, everything that God spoke. Every word counted and was written down faithfully by the people that he chose to write it down. How did he do it? How did God do that? Well, that was why I read to you 2 Peter, because it hints there at how God did it. It seems that God, the Holy Spirit, picked out certain people over about a 1,500-year period. Probably people like Moses and David and Solomon and Amos, I need you. Peter, Paul, all these people, he picked them out. And he used them to write down the words that he was breathing out. The Holy Spirit superintended that whole process. Incredibly, what he did was get the words out and written down that he wanted, but not overriding the personality of the writers, using their personality. So you can see that when you read the Bible. You can see Peter, just a fisherman, and he can write in his style. Paul is very analytical and logical. John's an artist. I mean, I don't always get him, but artists are different than I am. So, you know, that's just the way it is. David is kind of a poet. And you know, if you're a poet, you'll like David. But God uses their personality to write his book called the Bible. And what you end up with is a book, the Bible, that's fully reliable and trustworthy. Fully reliable and trustworthy. We have a lot of different translations. Some are better than other. But every translation of the Bible, apart from the New World Translation, is reliable and trustworthy to accomplish the purpose for which God sent out his word, which was to lead you and me to faith in Jesus Christ. That's why God actually sent his word, the Bible. So the Bible, all scripture is the word of God. Someone says, well, yeah, but what about the mistakes in it? You ever heard someone say that? What about the mistakes? I like to be a little cheeky and just kind of hand them a Bible and say, which ones did you have in mind? Most of the times, people that say that haven't read the Bible. But they do raise a point that's valid, is there are errors or mistakes that we have to talk about and deal with when it comes to the Bible. You have to realize that in the day that Paul wrote, there were no photocopies. There were nothing like that. You couldn't scan this thing and send it on to Ephesus. You had to write it out by hand. And all these original documents were copied by hand and distributed that way, and errors occurred. But I think a couple of points are worth noting. There were errors in the copies, not in the originals. The errors were in the copies, not in those autographs that were the original documents. And then the errors, they're very minor, really, when you look at them, usually having to do with things like names and numbers. For example, there's a book in the Old Testament called 1 Kings, and there's 2 Kings, and they talk about David there, and David taking out a whole lot of kings in a battle, names them and gives the number. If you read Chronicles, which seems to be a parallel account, same story, but different numbers. Now, which is it? Well, I don't know. Nobody really knows. It's a copyist error. Somewhere there's an error in numbers. So the names and the numbers often cannot jive, but those are minor. The errors in the Bible don't affect any major doctrine of the Bible. No major doctrine of the Bible is affected by anything that we'd call an error in the Bible. Well, somebody else says, well, what about, you know, all these translations, they change the meaning. So what's the real meaning? And they think of things like, if you were brought up in church, you probably had put in your hands a Bible called the King James Bible. It's an old English Bible. Wasn't bad in the day. People still read it, and they read it for profit. But when we were brought up with it, we were asked to memorize this verse from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And if I can still remember it, I think it goes like this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. We were brought up with that. What does that mean? Well, you trust him, you count on him to guide you when you come to a fork in the road. Do I go this way or this way? He'll direct your paths. Now then these crazy people that came along and translated the NIV Bible changed that and messed with our heads because they translated it this way. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he'll make your paths straight. That's totally different. Making your paths straight is removing obstacles out of the way. Now, which is it? Yes. The reason some of these change is because with more manuscripts and copies becoming available that they're finding, they get a better grasp of the original word. So what'll happen in your Bible, you'll read in the NIV, in all your ways acknowledge him and he'll make your paths straight, and then they'll have a footnote. The footnote will take you to the bottom of the page and it'll say, or direct your paths. What they mean is, we weren't sure, so we chose one. Both could be. That's the way a lot of the changes will work in your Bibles. Because the translators say, is it this or is it this? After looking at all the evidence, we're not sure. So we'll put this in the text, but we'll footnote it so that people understand that either one is valid. That'll happen often in your Bibles. And by the way, I just want to say this here. When it comes to reading the Bible, I don't hear anybody ever say this, but it's one of the most important things you can do is read the preface to your Bible first. Read the preface. It will tell you how they translated it, often who the translators were, what their agenda was. It'll explain those footnotes and all those notations in your Bible. Good readers read the preface first. That's a great way to start reading your Bible. Well, the Bible, all the Bible is the Word of God, but I think it's fair to say, too, the Bible is the Word of God in literary form, literary form. What I mean by that is when you go down and buy a Bible, you'll find it's really a library of books between two covers. I couldn't add quickly in the last service, was never good at math, but I know this, that in the Old Testament there's 39 books, and in the New Testament 27. What's that? Good. 66. Right. Good. I said in the first service, when I was in math 11, it was a long time ago, came out to June and submitted my final exam. And at the end of the class, the teacher called me up and he looked at me and he looked at it. And he shook his head and he said, "You taking math 12? I said, "I'm not sure why." He said, "If you're taking math 12, I have to flunk you. But if you're going to end it here, I can pass you." I said, I'm ending it here. And so that's clearly, I don't know how to add, but 39 and 27, I know that's true. When you buy a Bible, you get 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New, but it's all different types of literature. For example, you have narrative, you have history, genealogies, poetry, prophecy, what's called apocalyptic literature, which should be Revelation, parts of Daniel, parts of Ezekiel. Parables, letters, proverbs, wisdom literature, all that stuff, all sorts of different kinds of literature in the Bible. To read it well, you need to know where you're reading and what kind of literature it is. What am I reading? Am I reading poetry? Am I reading narrative? Am I reading apocalyptic literature? To read the Bible well, you need to know what kind you're reading. So it's probably fair to say the Bible needs to be studied as well as it needs to be read if it's going to change your life. The question people often ask is, can I take the Bible literally? You ever been asked that or thought, can I take the Bible literally? The answer to that is, well, it depends. Depends where you're reading. If you're reading in poetry and it says God is a rock, don't take that literally. That's called metaphor. Don't go around worshiping rocks. It's not literal. It means he's immovable, strong. You can stand on him and he won't shake, all that kind of stuff. If you're reading in the wisdom literature, and by the way, the wisdom literature, just so you know, it is Job, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs. Very, very different from the rest of the Old Testament. The rest of the Old Testament deals with Israel and the patriarchs and that story. But when you come to Job, it doesn't mention any of that. It doesn't mention any of the great people in Israel or Israel. It doesn't mention that at all. Proverbs just at the beginning, and Ecclesiastes just at the beginning. So the wisdom literature takes you right outside of the world of Israel into the broader world. And the hard-hitting, thus saith the Lord, of the Old Testament becomes the anguished cries of people who struggle with the big questions in life. Like, why am I suffering? Why am I here? Job, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs. By the way, when you're reading this literature, wisdom literature, those three books, you read it different than other books. Ecclesiastes is an essay, and really Job is too. They're meant to be read from beginning to end at one sitting. You have a hard time just reading a chapter at a time because you'll get bogged down, but they're meant to be read from start to finish at one sitting. I know not everybody has that kind of time. Read where you can and get back to that when you do. When you read Proverbs, a lot of people make a big mistake with Proverbs. They say, Proverbs, 31 chapters? I can read a chapter a day and read it in the whole month. But that's to forget about the type of literature you're dealing with. Proverbs works this way. Chapters 1 to 9 is one long extended introduction. And you have two voices in chapters 1 to 9, the voice of wisdom and the voice of folly. And when you get to chapter 9, you're going to be asked to make a choice between wisdom and folly. Who are you going to listen to? Who are you going to follow? The idea is that unless you choose wisdom, the writer's saying, I can't teach you anything. So I can't teach you Proverbs unless you first choose wisdom. And so the Proverbs actually begin in chapter 10. So chapters 1 to 9, you read as one introduction. Then you have to make a decision in chapter 9 about who you're going to listen to. And if you're teachable, then carry on. That's the way Proverbs works. But can I take the Bible literally? Well, what if you're reading Ecclesiastes and you stopped where it said, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless, says the teacher. If I take that literally, I'll give up. I might just end it all right there. But you need to read through the end of the book to get the answer. So, I mean, can I take the Bible literally? Well, what if you're reading in Revelation? You know, so many people go off the cliff there because they take it literally, all of it. Some of it's literal, chapter 2 and 3 for sure. I take 21 and 22 at the end as literal, but it's apocalyptic literature. That deals with images and symbols and numbers, and they all have significance. And, you know, if you take the Left Behind series or a good man like David Jeremiah, they take it all literally, and it doesn't make sense. Some people think that we're going to go around with a number on our hand or on our head one day because they take it literally. Read chapter 20 and look at most of that, and there is all symbolic, but they'll pull one thing out, the millennium, and say that's literal. How do you do that? All I'm saying is get familiar with the type of literature you're reading and then make your decisions about that kind of thing. I don't expect you to agree with me on all of that, but what I am trying to say is understand where you're reading in the Bible, the type of literature it is, because it will help you get to the meaning. So can I take the Bible literally? Depends. Better question is the Bible true? Yes, it's true and it's reliable and you can build your life on it. That's a better question, I think, at that point. Okay, the Bible has an overarching story. You need to be familiar with the big story of the Bible that runs from Genesis through to Revelation. Pastor Denise, a year or two ago, gave a brilliant talk on that here. It's still online on the big story of the Bible. It's a story centered on God's Son, Jesus Christ. If I could just break it down into six parts quickly, I would do it this way. The first part is creation. That's Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created everything. And then you have part 2 of the story, which is called the fall. That's Genesis 3, where people fell away from God and fell into sin. So that's the second part of the story. Then you have part 3, which is chapter 4 of Genesis, right through to the end of the Old Testament, which we'll call promise. See, God promised that when people fell into sin, he would one day reverse that. He would send a Messiah one day that would actually take care of what the enemy did when he took us out. And all of the Old Testament is God working through the history of the Jewish people in order to bring a Messiah and its promise. And the next part of the story I would just call fulfillment, and that's the Jesus part. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Jesus actually comes in fulfillment of God's promise. Next part of the story is mission, where Jesus says to all his followers, now you go out into all the world and make disciples, baptize them, teach them to obey. So from the book of Acts on, you have that. The last bit of the story is new creation. That gathers up Revelation, where God says, behold, I'm going to make everything new, new heavens and a new earth. And he actually comes right back, as it were, to his plan in the beginning. So when you read the Bible, ask yourself, what part of the story am I reading? Am I reading in the promise bit, the fulfillment bit? Am I reading about the new? What part of the story am I actually reading? To read it well, you should be able to answer that question. So to read well, we need to know the type of literature that we're reading. We need to be careful readers. We need to understand that God is a big story, and that we need to know where that is. Let me get to the second point, and I just have a couple of minutes to do points two and three, apparently. But the second point, engaging with the text of the Bible. A little bit more practical, how to actually read it. I guess a couple of footnotes to this would be, you need the help of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who breathed it out is, as a believer, he's the same person who lives in you. And you need to ask him for help to read. It's difficult to read this book without the Holy Spirit. It doesn't make sense. But when you read it with the help of the Holy Spirit, you get the sense like, you know, somebody, this is a living book. Somebody lives here. It's like going into an empty house. Sometimes you're just plain empty, but you walk into a house that has furniture in it, and you think, man, somebody lives in this place. You read the book with the help of the Holy Spirit, you almost get that sense that somebody lives here. And then the second footnote is, you don't so much read as you listen. You don't so much read as you listen. Jesus often said, if you have ears to hear, hear. Not eyes to see, see. But ears to hear, hear. You realize that you, when you listen, you're in the presence of a person. And when you read this book, you come into the presence of a person, God Almighty. And you're looking with your eyes, but you're hearing with the ears of your heart the things he might want to say to you. So here's five things just to know about reading it. Read it very humbly. Come under the text. Don't sit in judgment on it. You have to learn to replace the authoritative self with the authoritative Bible. We live in a world where I'm the final authority. My body, my whatever. I'll do what I want. You replace that now with the authoritative Bible, and you come under the text. You don't sit in judgment on it. And then second thing, you understand that you're being personally addressed when you read. Being personally addressed when you read. God's speaking your name. Don't read it for everybody else. Read it for you. I remember one time when I felt overwhelmed with the week ahead of me, and there were just things I didn't know how to navigate through. And I picked up my Bible and read where I'd left off, and I read God's word to Cyrus, of all things, in Isaiah 45. But he said to Cyrus, I'm going to go ahead of you and move the mountains out of the way. It's just such a clear sense of being personally addressed by God. You know what, Dan? This week, I'm going ahead of you. I'm going to move those mountains out of the way. It was God's word to Cyrus, but equally God's word to me. This is God's word to Noah and Abraham, but equally God's word to you. You're being personally addressed when you read this book. God is relational at his core. So whatever he says, whatever he reveals, whatever he gives is also personal and relational. Take it that way. Take it that way. I'll give you one illustration. I'm going to burn a couple of minutes on this one too. But we even some of the hard texts of the Bible are personal. You know, we have friends in Calgary, and she was reading through Revelation, and she read a verse in Revelation that said, men will seek death and not find it. And she didn't know why. God just burned that on her heart. Like, what's that all about? They were going off to Hawaii, so they went to Hawaii for 2 weeks, and she couldn't get out of her head that thought, men will seek death and not be able to find it. When they came home, and they went into their garage, and their boy had taken his life. They found him in the garage. They, years earlier, they'd led him to Christ. Immediately, she knew what that verse meant. God had been speaking into her heart and preparing her for that day so that she knew that her son was in heaven. Sought death, didn't find it, because he'd actually embraced Christ much earlier in his life. The Bible is to be read personally and read it like God is talking to you, because he is. So read it humbly, read it personally. What else can I say? Meditate on the text. When you meditate, what you do is you place yourself in the story. If you read about David and Goliath, just enter the story. Think about that as you're driving down the road. What would it have been like to face the Philistines and Goliath in particular? What would you have felt like as a young kid? God, I hope you're in this thing, because if you're not, this is going to be a train wreck. You know, what would you have done when, you know, I read that story. What would I have done when if I've nailed the guy and I have 16,000 Israelites cheering me from behind and I take the guy's head off? I mean, it would be really tempting to take a selfie at that point. Or would I have done what David did, is just give glory to God? I mean, put yourself in the story. What are the giants in my life? Get asked that question. How am I going to deal with them? Biblical meditation always has application as its goal. Always has application as its goal. How's this going to change my life? Which leads me to the next point. You pray the text. You think about it, you pray it. God doesn't so much make speeches as he enters into conversations with people. He wants to enter. He didn't just stand back and make speeches. He enters into conversations. So you respond to him. So if you're reading, for example, Psalm 107, you know what that says? It says, give thanks to the Lord, for he's good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this. Now, when you read that, you got to stop and say it. Like, why would you just read on? Give thanks to the Lord, he's good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this. So you stop and you say, yes, you're good. You've been good to me. And I've found out that your love endures forever. See, you respond to the text in prayer. And then you live it. You go out and obey it. You let it shape your life. You wrap your life around the text and let it form you and shape you from your thinking on out to your actions and behavior. I love Joshua chapter 1, what it says about God's word. Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 says, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Don't turn from it to the right or to the left, that you might be successful wherever you go. Don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. Get the idea? God created you for something. You're not just random. He created you to accomplish something. How are you going to do it? You're going to need the word of God. You're going to need to be careful to think about it, obey it, day and night, so that I could accomplish everything God had in mind when he created me. That's what the prosperous and successful means. It means to accomplish successfully what God intended when he brought me into being. That's to be prosperous and successful. So I need this book. Last point, encountering the God of the Bible. Just know this, that we read the Bible, we study the Bible to encounter God, to encounter God. The Word of God is where people meet together with God. It comes from the heart of God. And when it says God breathed, the indication is it's also a window into the heart of God. You want to know what God is like? Read the book. But here's the thing about it. You won't find a series of propositions about God. Here's God's attributes. It won't list them. It won't systematize it, so to speak. What it'll do is, it will show you God in the actual events and circumstances of people's lives, of their history. And you'll find out what God is like as he works with real people, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and on. That's how you learn about God. As you learn about him in real time, you discover this about him. He's gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love to every single person that calls on his name. And then you'll keep reading, and you'll find out that the fullest revelation of God was in his son, Jesus Christ. and that Jesus Christ was God walking around in the flesh. And if you want to know what God is like, the Bible will say, look clear at Jesus. In fact, it says somewhere in the Bible, I wrote it down, that the Son Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. In fact, he sustains everything through his powerful word. Through Jesus Christ, relationship is established with God. You encounter God through Jesus because he took away everything that separated us from God when he died on the cross. That's even removed. So you can call on the name of Jesus and enter into relationship with him today. That's the way it works as you read the Bible. So let me encourage you to read the Bible and to read it well. I leave you with two great people in the history of the church. Everybody should know them. And a couple of things that were said about them. Martin Luther, first one. When Martin Luther put together all his collected works, the first edition of his collected works he wrote a preface to. And in that preface, he talked about reading the Bible well. He said, first, when you come to the Bible, pray for light and for understanding. And then the second thing he said is the Bible will require deep, reflective thought on the text. The third thing he said, which is really good, stand firm under pressure of various kinds. Pressure, that is, to abandon and suppress or otherwise decide not to live by the truth that God has set forth in his word. That's great stuff. Because you will be pressured as soon as you walk outside the four walls of this building to suppress it, to abandon it, to not live by it. Martin Luther says, stand firm against all of that. The other great person was Augustine, who was clearly, I think, the greatest person in the history of the Christian church outside the Apostle Paul, Augustine. Way back about 78, somewhere back there, A.D. He was a wild man, actually, for a lot of his growing up years. The Hugh Hefner of his day, and he had trouble with sex and women. And you know that because he published a book called The Confessions of St. Augustine, where he just lays it all out. You think, unbelievable, God saved him. He did. He became a great, great pillar of the church. You know how he got saved? Well, he was in his yard one day, and a kid in the yard over was playing and uttered some words that moved the great Augustine to take up the Bible and open it and begin reading it. I think it was Romans chapter 14. The kid just, all he heard the kid say was, take up and read. Take up and read. And he thought that was God talking to him. So he literally took the Bible, read Romans 14, and gave his heart to Christ. The Bible is God's eternal word. Read it. Understand it. Live by it. Let's pray. Father, thank you. You gave us this great gift called the Bible. Forgive us for many times ignoring it, and yet you keep patiently pointing us back to it. I pray, Father, if you stir up people this week to start reading your word, that you'd be gracious to them when they come, that they would come to it and they would come with appetite, with expectation, they'd come with faith, and that you'd please meet them there. Father, I pray that you would you'd cause us to be changed and transformed as a community called Crossroads through your living, powerful word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.